Would you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. And we will, why don't we start in verse 15? For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Heavenly Father, I thank you today that we serve this Jesus the Nazarene. Thank you, Lord, that indeed death could not hold him. It was impossible. Thank you, Lord, that today we serve a risen Savior. And if today we are here and we have been baptized into the body of Christ, at that moment that you did that transaction, we received a new nature. We received a new heart. At that very moment, Lord, we were baptized into the body of Christ, and in that we died with Christ, and in that we will now rise because Christ arose. Heavenly Father, thank you that anyone who is here today who has put their faith and trust in the finished and complete work of Christ now possesses the righteousness of God in him. Oh Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel, and I would pray that as we look at it, that we would be better equipped because we understand it better and we can articulate it better, and through that maybe we have more courage to proclaim that to a world that badly needs to hear this. And so, Lord, we commit our time to that end afresh in asking, Lord, for you to bless our understanding and then enable our obedience, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you read that from verse 22 to 24, and you probably think, how is this country preacher going to be able to get to the gospel from there? Wow, what a passage. In fact, I think probably more likely some of you are thinking, I think I'm getting it why Pastor Howard decided to preach to the book of Acts. So he would have about a year off, because all you do is you kind of read either Paul's sermon or Peter's sermon, and you just kind of read it, and it's already in a sermon format, and man, it's not hard to get to the gospel with places like this, is it? It's a joy to preach through this. But there are some technical things that are going on here that we need to work our way through so that we are better equipped and better able, more confident, to be able to share our faith. One of them is verse 23, which is For most, that verse is a conundrum. And anyone who sits here and goes, no, I got that figured out, I hope by the end of it you'll say, oh, actually, I don't have that figured out, but I'm gonna trust the Lord on it anyway. Well, we are now into a study together of the first sermon of the church age, which is the first sermon of the latter days, as it's described, or the age of the Messiah. The crowd was muddled on that day of Pentecost as to what was happening in Jerusalem. First, there was the sound, not the actuality, but the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It would sound like there were hurricane force winds, but without the winds. That would have stirred up people's curiosity. And they were led by those sounds to a nearby home where there was a very roomy upper room where 120 people had gathered and were now declaring the glories of God in languages foreign to Jerusalem and foreign to the speakers. And we know now that the home actually was the home of a guy that we know as Mark, his mom. This was their home. But anyway, they were speaking in these languages that were foreign to Jerusalem and foreign to the speakers, and we talked about why that was. Peter capitalizes on this moment where they're going, what does this mean? To point them to Old Testament scriptures that connects people declaring biblical truth in a foreign language with a phrase they all knew well, and was actually fairly dear to them, in the last days. In the last days. It just kind of anchored it to a whole family and a whole group of scriptures. So, verse 17, it starts with God pouring out his spirit on mankind without distinction of gender, age, or social caste. It includes then the greatest of the Day of the Lord events. That's where it's going to go to. The capital Day of the Lord event. And all through this time, verse 21, it says, and it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter is reasoning that this baptizing of the Spirit has a clear biblical antecedence, and it's proof positive that the world has entered into the messianic era in the last days. Have you ever kind of got that sorted out in your head? Are you living in the last days? Are you in the last days? You go, well, what do you mean by that? Well, why don't we look at a few passages? Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. Really? That was written when? Well, it was written about 95 AD. It's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Oh, we're in a last hour, last days era. And then there's that great verse, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Just scoot back a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Isn't that a great phrase? Through him you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Or if you want another passage, it kind of puts it pretty succinctly. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after, I'm in chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So, what does it mean to be in the last days? It's the Messianic age. It's an age that began at Pentecost, and it kind of goes forward, and we'll talk about what that age kind of goes to as we go through, and I want to look at the passage when we get there, and we will talk about that. But the last days begins with, as it was forecast in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where God pours out his Spirit on all mankind, where God grants that people are given a new heart. They are given a new nature. They are born from above, which was something where he is operating under a different operating system than what he had done in the ages before that. So, logically, as he's going through in his sermon, as we're back in Acts chapter 2, logically, if we've entered into the Messianic age, it leads us to the consideration of the Messiah, which is exactly where Peter goes in his sermon. So he's talking about the Messiah. Mashiach is how you'd say that in Hebrew. Christos is how you would say that in Greek. If you want to translate it, the Anointed One. That's how you'd say it in English. But Jesus Christos, that is Jesus, the Anointed One, which is an affirmation of the fact that he is the Messiah. So, he naturally leads into that particular discussion. So, verse 22, he begins immediately to present Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. Okay, let's kind of stop there. Just so that you understand, there was a little bit of a class consciousness among the Jewish people, and to say that Christ was a Nazarene would be kind of a bit like to say he was from the backwaters of northern Saskatchewan or he was from, you know, West Virginia. It would be considered immediately kind of a deficit to his sophistication. But Peter has no problem in owning that. Verse 2, Peter marshals now, as he's going through to understand the sermon, he's going to marshal three lines of evidence from the scriptures to prove that Jesus the Nazarene completely fulfills what should have been the scriptural expectations. How the Messiah was going to rule over the entire world with a rod of iron, establish his kingdom in Jerusalem on his holy mountain, that was very well known to the Jewish nation. And that was practiced and that was rehearsed frequently. In fact, the apparent failure of Jesus to specifically demolish the fourth empire, Rome, and set up his kingdom was perhaps one of the main reasons that the Jewish people were not willing to entertain the idea that Jesus was the Christ. That was a problem. But there were lesser popularly known, lesser considered biblical expectations of the Messiah when he was to come. And Peter appeals to what scriptures said the Messiah's life, verse 22, what his death, verse 23, and what his resurrection, verse 24, proved. Do you remember when Jesus met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They were going, man, we're just heartbroken. We thought that this Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and you know, that he was going to, you know, defeat the Romans and set up his kingdom, and it's the third day, and that hasn't happened. We heard he rose from the dead, but I mean, Rome's still here, and doesn't look like all of those prophecies are going to come about. And Jesus quickly says, how slow you are to believe everything that was written about the Messiah. And that's what that generation had done. They kind of said, oh, well, we know what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to beat up on Rome and take over and rule. And they'd failed to consider, oh, he's also going to be born as a human. He's also going to live a perfect life and do miracles. He's also going to be crucified. In fact, if he hadn't been crucified, you'd have very legitimate grounds for wondering if he was the Messiah. And the scriptural expectation was, and he has to be where he rises again from the dead. And so they were slow to consider, no, the Messiah has to fulfill all that scripture, not just the other one. And we would emphatically believe all of those things. We have to believe everything that was written about the Messiah, and it includes the stuff that's yet future. Today we have a little bit of a situation where there's the imbalance, the peril of the pendulum has gone the other way, where we say we totally get the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, and then but when it comes to that which is future, we kind of go, oh, yeah, probably, you know, maybe that's figurative or allegorical or something, and we today have the same problem where we're slow to believe everything that was written about the Messiah, I would say. Anyway, he appeals to what Scripture said about the Messiah's life, his death, and his resurrection. And this theme becomes one of the main teaching themes for the first decades of the church, as the Jewish people need to see that what Jesus did and what happened to Jesus is fully anticipated in Scripture, and in fact, constitute in themselves very powerful proofs of the validity of Jesus' claims. So let's go through it. Men of Israel, verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man. Park on that a little bit, a man. The Messiah needed to be human. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, let's turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Those are plural, seed, we find from context. He shall bruise you on the head. That's a singular. And you shall bruise him on the heel. So there's a sense in which even here the word seed is employed both plural and singular. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, please. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. Okay, so this is not just human, but is somebody who's coming from Jewish ancestry, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And that is an allusion, and that is a reference to the coming Messiah. Or if you want something that as time goes forward and becomes more clear, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And there we have the introduction of the idea, the logical tension of the idea that this one is born, and yet when he's born, it is God with us. With us, or scoot ahead a little bit to Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, or you could say in the Hebrew, a wonder of a counselor. That would be the idea. And what does he say here? Mighty God. Whoa. Is he mighty God or is he a son? And the answer is yes, both. You're going, preacher, I think you're going to end up taxing my sense of human logic. And I would answer, I sure hope so. That's precisely where we're going today. Because then he says, eternal Father, that term is used of this son, Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, first of all, Peter doesn't back away a moment from the idea of, do you know who this Jesus was? He was a man. He was a man. And this became a very important affirmation over the next few centuries as the Christian church tangled with all kinds of error here and there. And one of the errors was an error called Gnosticism, where they're going physical, bad, spiritual, good. And so if Jesus was good, he couldn't really have been physically a man. It just appeared. It appeared that he was actually human, but he really wasn't. No, he was really human. It was that God added to himself a human nature, and he became man as well. So, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man. And then it says, attested, and he uses a term here which means to prove by evidence and argument. He was attested to you by God. God is doing some things here that are supposed to be arguing to the defense of Jesus. And here's what he did to do that. Miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles, things that were evidently supernaturally natural and publicly performed and confirmed even by critics, right? Remember when Nicodemus came and talked to Jesus by night, he says, we know, good teacher, that you are sent from God. Nobody can do these things unless God is with him. We know that this is supernatural stuff. We're not even arguing that anymore. That's become pretty clear. That is what's going on. So even the enemies of God had to clearly say, no, it's not false wonders and false miracles, and you know, somebody over there and they say they got their leg lengthened and you know, all that kind of scam stuff. It was genuinely miraculous. So evidently miraculous and would be confirmed even by critics. So that's the nature of the incident. Next one is wonders, and that speaks primarily to the reaction of the people to the incident, and they were filled with wonder. They were all awestruck by it, right? They said this shouldn't be happening, but it is. So wonders, and then signs, which is it is pointing to some scriptural passage or some scriptural truth here. It's not just woo, wasn't that interesting, or woo, that was. Never seen that coming. It was, there's a purpose to it, and we need to connect the dots from what he did to something in Scripture that is making a point. That's what a sign is, right? It's not just something out of midair to dazzle. There's a point to it as described in the Word of God. So he did that, and it says he did it in your midst, and he's going to say that sort of concept several times in this sermon, very public with the witnessing, often of thousands. Like, for example, there was an enormous participatory miracle where we call it the feeding of the 5,000. It was 5,000 men. If you consider that they were men and kids with it, it would have been probably somewhere close to 15,000 to 20,000. It's like out in the middle of nowhere, starting with just, you know, a bag full of stuff, he fed three cruise ships full of people, right? And had not just, you know, boatloads over or what, he had precisely enough left over to feed his 12 disciples. Find me a caterer who can pull that off. Out of nothing, kind of feed 20,000 people, have enough and enough for bag lunches for precisely the right number of people. You know, okay, so this is pretty well done. This is pretty significant. So it was done in your midst. And then he says, just as you yourselves know. And many times here in this sermon, he's talking to a hostile audience. He's talking to an audience that want to not believe what Peter's saying. But as he goes through, he appeals and says, and you guys have to admit this, and you guys know this, and he's inviting at that point in time for people to say, no, I can prove different. Like a little later on, he's going, and Jesus rose from the dead, as you yourselves know, and the whole audience will go, what? Are you serious? Never heard of that. Dead quiet. As you yourselves know. He's saying something they don't want to hear, but no one dare refute. By common consent, as you yourselves know. Let's look at John chapter 11 for a minute. John chapter 11. Verse 46, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They weren't concerned about whether they could discredit it. They knew they couldn't discredit it. What they were worried about is political power. But they knew there's no way they're going to be able to spin this in such a way that anybody's going to believe it didn't happen. John chapter 7. Let's turn there for a minute. John chapter 7. Verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Like, how could it be more clear? As you yourselves know. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, what he's doing while he's alive, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Are you the guy who's going to carry the ball all the way across the line, in other words? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Just tell him a little bit about what's going on here. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. All of those are not just, woo, that's incredible. Those are all things that were predicted, particularly that the Messiah would do. They were not just wonders, they were signs. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So when he says, as you yourselves know, he's inviting at that point in time the whole hostile audience to say, And you'll admit that, you have to admit that, right? And they do. And they do. What a great witness to the truth of the gospel that even a hostile audience has to go, yeah, no, that's exactly what happened. So the life of Christ was the fulfillment of scriptures. And then we get to verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godly men and put him to death. Talk about grab him by the nose and give him a twist. Right? How about, hey, come a little bit closer and poke him in the eye. Wow. I had a boss that I used to work for, and he'd say, this guy's got more guts than Gainers. Like, he's got courage to stand up in front of this group and to tell a group of people that who would be hostile. But as he does that, you got to admit, this is a difficult verse. It's a difficult verse to get human logic to reconcile. Okay? Could I point something out? Neither Peter nor indeed the Holy Spirit feel the least bit constrained to try and explain the fact that he's saying something that doesn't sound like it is logically possible. How do you explain that? Doesn't bother to do that. He just says, this is the truth. Here it is. You need to believe this. He lists two causes for the death of Christ. Two causes. Both causes are held to be the cause of the death of Christ. At that point in time, we go, my logical alarm bell is ringing. And I go, sure, go ahead. I'm glad you're awake to notice that. That's good. I like it that you're trying to grapple with it. That's perfect. But first, it says, this man was delivered over. Someone did something to Jesus, and he was given into the power of enemies. Okay? That's being said. But the one that's hard to swallow is, and the someone who did it actively is God. The one who delivered him over was God. Do you have that in your theology? Do you want to listen again? This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was a critical sore point with the Jewish people. They reasoned, if Jesus was the Messiah, man, he should have been bulletproof. How could it be that he ended up as he did? He should have defeated the Romans, they reasoned. And yet he's put to death by them. The fact that God allowed this to happen, rather, in their minds, proved that he was not the Messiah. So Peter's got to do something here and work with their biblical literacy and therefore what their expectations were. Taking that notion head on, Peter says that the first or prime cause of Jesus being given over was God. And it was not a mistake or an afterthought or a reaction to some sort of event. It was part of a deliberate plan that God both intended and effectively executed. Do any of you here believe that what happened in Calvary was a plan B? Do any of you believe that at some point in time the devil got the upper hand and God was left there strumming his lips going, I don't know what happened. Hopefully we can pull this one out of the fire. Did anyone believe that? It was part of a deliberate plan that God both intended and effectively executed. The first cause, the prime cause of the death of Christ by the hands of unrighteous men was God. Peter emphasizes this by calling it not just a plan, but he kind of underscores it by calling it a predetermined, to decree and appoint ahead of time plan. And then we get to the word foreknowledge. A whole bunch of people are going to be thinking, oh, I know what that means. Foreknowledge means I look down the corridor of time and I'm able to discern that this is going to happen, and so therefore I do this. Could I ask you to do something very careful? Be careful in your understanding of foreknowledge, especially when it comes to God. We humans don't know things like God knows things. There is never a time where God has a limit or a deficit in what he knows. And then something happens to remedy that ignorance, and now he knows. God is never in a condition, even for a moment, of ignorance or indecision. He's never mulling evidence or waiting for data to come in before he knows which way he's going to jump. When you do that, you are constructing a God in your mind that is closer to a human than the God of the Bible. God does not need to learn things that were previously unknown to him, ever. God has always known all things. As a human, I might come to know something before it happens. And usually if it's, you know, something like a stock trade, it's also, that would be a synonym for got lucky, okay? At some point in time, I did not know it, but I came to learn something and thereby know this thing was going to happen. That's what happens for humans. Not so. Not so with God. As difficult as it is to imagine, God has always had complete, unrestricted, complete, absolute, all-inclusive knowledge of what is going to happen. It's not a range or a list of things that might happen. For him, he was never vexed with a range of possibilities that might happen. He's just very confident and knows what indeed is going to happen, and I'm going to say for the best of reasons, which we're going to get to. Because this is not just a God who knows things. If that's all we knew about God, he knows things, that'd be one thing, okay? But he knows things like no other being has ever known things, because this being, in addition to knowing things, is an almighty, all-powerful God with all authority and all power. He alone, as God, can make things happen precisely as he knows them to happen. That makes him in a whole other category than a person that we would normally consider. He knows the things are going to happen because he has a plan, and he's going to craft those things to happen after that plan. For example, he's holy. He's holy. Which means if you are holy, you are, because you're all powerful, because you have all authority, if you're holy, you are compelled. You are compelled to manage and actively work all things after the counsel of your will. If you knew all things and you had all power and you just said, oh, let it spin, let's see what happens. Because there are deists all through history. They say, you know, the Lord kind of got this thing called Earth and humanity and all that, and he got the whole thing spinning, and he just quietly, in their words, put his hands into the folds of his garment and just kind of watched and saw what happened. No. Not the God of this Bible. No. He's holy. He's not going to do that. He's compelled to manage and actually actively work all things after the counsel of his will. Being perfect and responsible, he cannot hang back and just nudge and hope. He's duty bound to make all things happen because he can. Because he can. All of these perfections together demand that his foreknowledge does not at all look like the very feeble, fallible, human style of foreknowledge. And folks, to attribute that concept of foreknowledge to this God is a massive insult. And believe me, he takes it as that. Knowing all things from time before time, without any requirement of learning or making a fresh decision, he had just calculated the proper response to, plus omnipotence, unlimited ability to do, and unlimited authority and moral clearance to do it, plus the demand of holiness to do it, make it happen that Peter is really saying God is claiming to be the first cause of the crucifixion of Christ. You might have logical problems with that. You might say, I don't like that. I don't like that because I'm considering the methodology and the jurisprudence of the crucifixion was wicked. It was a wicked thing to do. It was the most wicked thing that ever happened in human history, and it was done by wicked men. I don't like the idea of you saying, and God is the first cause of that. And I would say to you here, go ahead. Go ahead and ponder and struggle. But don't dismiss or contradict what God is clearly claiming. You can say, I'm having trouble understanding that. Wonderful. Welcome to the human race. A race of people that have very limited understanding. Welcome. You can say, I have trouble with it. But don't dismiss or contradict what God is clearly claiming. And you might have some logical problems with how then God could punish wicked men for wicked actions. If he's saying he's the first cause of it, how then could he hold any of those people responsible for what they did? Fine. Ponder and struggle. But as you do at the other end of it, don't call God a liar or claim that he's a flawed, ineffective, inaccurate communicator. He could not be more clear in his claim to be the one who caused it to be. So here's what we do. Wonder. Yeah, struggle. But in the end, if you're a disciple, you doff your cap, you bow your head, you bend your knee before his clear revelation, and you say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Foreknowledge in the Greek grammar, I didn't even get to this part yet, but just as a backup, foreknowledge in the Greek grammar is in the instrumental, it's an instrumental clause. It is in the instrumental voice. It was the instrument wielded to accomplish the act. So, prognosis, that sounds like an English word, doesn't it? That's the Greek word, prognosis. Here translated, foreknowledge, our word, means a good deal more than the closest English equivalent we could come up with. Prognosis means something different than how humans would experience foreknowledge. Prognosis, as God experiences it, is different, especially as experienced by weak, foolish humans. Okay. And this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he just shifts. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put them to death. You. The plural indicating the hearing audience. Godless men nailed and godless men executed, put him to death, and they did it by, through the instrumentality of you lot, he says. You, the listeners that day, you nailed him, you, the listeners, put him to death. At this point, human logic says, I kind of sense there are too many cooks in the kitchen being given credit for the one cake. I don't know if I like this. Can God properly hold men to account for something he's clearly saying he did himself? I'm happy to report to you the answer. Yes. The answer is yes. That was the conclusion. I knew there had to be another page. There we go. Here's the deal. He teaches us about what proper justice is, not the reverse. So if all the way through this you go, but that doesn't square with how I think justice should be. Well, you know what to do with that. If it's your justice built on your authority or God's justice on his authority, I hope you know what to do with that. I hope me just pointing that out, you give a chuckle and go, that was a dumb thought. And God will discharge his self-induced, character-induced duty of justice to every sin of every sinner. And yes, he can do that. Can God claim to be the first cause of the greatest miscarriage of human justice in human history and still be a holy God? Yes. Doff your cap, wonder, but don't contradict. Oh, and by, as an aside, the so-called victim was part of the game. He was absolutely willing. He not just willed it, he caused it to be. He caused it to be. And delighted in being the victim of the miscarriage of justice to the glory of God. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I like how he puts it here. 1 Peter. That's a good verse too, but that's 2 Peter. This will work better if I go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And there we go. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during this time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And here he just jumps into it, and you go, man, he's got his feet wet in this before. And he's at it again, good old Peter. Who, it says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Some of you might be thinking, I'd like to know the surrounding context of the book, of this passage, and I'd love to share that with you. That happens Tuesday nights out in Murnham. We're going through the book of Revelation. But Revelation chapter 13, let's start verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. You get an idea why God would be talking about this stuff hundreds of years in advance, so that people would know, oh, this isn't just a fluke. This was intended by God. Revelation chapter 13, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with rich men when in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. For his knowledge, the righteous, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. See, the nation of Israel had lost their sight that's part of the Messiah too. You need to believe that part about the Messiah as well. Acts chapter 17. I'm okay with, you know, reading ahead a little bit and stealing my thunder, because we'll probably get to Acts chapter 17, I don't know, 2020 something, I'm not sure. Acts chapter 17, it'll be a while. Verse 2 and 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. If he was the Messiah, really, he had to suffer and die. He had to suffer and die. In fact, if he hadn't suffered and died, you'd have every good reason to doubt he was the Messiah. So why did the Messiah die? Peter must address this issue to the nation of Israel. It had always been the plan of God for the Messiah to die, and he executed the eternal plan at precisely the right time, in the right way, by people rendered completely willing to the task, and who will be held properly accountable for the deed. There was never a time when the Messiah was not going to be delivered up and die. If Jesus had not, he would have failed to qualify as the Messiah. And some of you might be thinking, man, Howard, you're spending a lot of time on predestination and foreknowledge and all of that. Why bring up this logical tension at this point? Answer, because I'm reading Scripture. It's in the text. Therefore, it's important. Therefore, we need to know it. And so you can ask the question, so why would Peter? Peter is introductory sermon to a bunch of unsaved people, right? Why would Peter bring up something as controversial and hard to understand like this in front of a group of hostile unbelievers? Answer, because he's being led by the Spirit of God. That's why. And I'm going to assert something more. I will assert to you that these people need to affirm both truths. For what happened in Jerusalem to make any sense, they have to affirm both things. Men, these very men, were responsible for their sin. They chose their actions. Many, many in person participants on that Pentecost day shouted out, "Sauron, Auton, Sauron, Auton. Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on our head and the heads of our children." This was that group. They now need to acknowledge and repent of that and not say, "Well, I was a pawn of providence. Not my fault." No. Your fault. And you need to repent of that sin, or if you do not have a Messiah who's going to absorb the wrath of God for you on that account, you will pay the full penalty for that sin in a place called hell. These men need to know they were responsible for their sin and not, "I was a pawn of providence." Their conversion requires their acknowledgement. And they need to believe that God was deliberately ordaining and accomplishing, doing these things for an ancient eternal purpose. They need to know that too. They need to understand the eternal intentionality of sacrificial atonement. After all, to be saved, they would need to believe that Jesus willingly took the sin-soaked, sin-defiled, legal standing of the sinner as his own so he could give them his perfect legal standing in exchange. He was not the victim that was executed against his will. He was an eternal Messiah executing an eternal, wise, perfect plan. These people needed to embrace verse 23. They needed to embrace, God did it. And godless men like you lot did it. They needed to embrace that in order to get saved. Could I pause for a minute? This people, you people, who are in the sound of my voice, you need to embrace verse 23 too. God did it. It was his intention to do it. And you are accountable as sinners before God. And him doing it is not going to be an out for you being taking the wrath of God for sin. Don't count on that for a moment. Count on the fact that God is holy. And that should terrify you. If you do not have a Savior absorbing the wrath of God for you this morning. Well, verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. But God raised him up again. Man, that's good. I love the simplicity of that. You delivered, you nailed, God raised him up again. Where is the God of Israel in all this? The death and the necessary life of the Messiah. That's where God is. Look what he says here. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. What does he mean by that? Putting an end to the agony of death. Actually, if you look that up, and I trust that you were doing this as time goes by, look that up in a good, competent Greek lexicon, and you're going to end up in odinas. Odinas. Odinas is the special term for the pangs of childbirth. So he grabs a special word that's already loaded with meaning, and he says, He put an end to the Odinus of death. Odinus pain is intense, but wonderfully temporary. It's intense, temporary, and it gives way to produce something remarkable. In this case, it was the resurrection. So it was a temporary thing that literally birthed the resurrection. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. Remember what Jesus told Lazarus' sister? I am the resurrection and the life. Not I have certain privileges there. I am. I'm the embodiment of the resurrection. I'm the embodiment of life. He had life in himself. He had the power of self-life, which nobody in this room has. He was the resurrection and the life. Part of understanding who this Jesus is to understand that he cannot not live. Not possible. How could he give anyone eternal life if he did not possess absolutely eternal, unquenchable life? Jesus being Jesus, it was impossible for him to stay dead. Impossible. Now, Peter's about to launch into the best proof possible about the resurrection of Jesus. He launches into thousand-year-old prophecies where God disclosed what he was going to do so that they would recognize their Messiah when he came. But for this morning, we have to close. What proofs are offered as prime by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Christ and Lord? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, what is the absolute nucleus of the good news that we must fearfully and joyfully proclaim to a world that needs to hear it? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. How are you going to get your sins paid for? Well, do some sort of a ritual. Come forward, throw a stick in the fire. No. How are you going to get your sins paid for? What is going to be the object of your faith? Oh, I prayed a prayer. What, really? Where was that prayer? Found in Scripture? How do you know it was the right prayer? How do you know you were sincere enough about it? How do you know that that religious thing did it? I hope you come away from this going, oh, that couldn't have. There's no way I want to put my faith in that. What do you want to walk away from and put your faith in? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen? Because then it's not you. It's Jesus. That'll work. That'll work. What do we do with the bits that we find hard to logically reconcile? We prefer the wisdom of God to the wisdom of self. You doff your cap, bow your head, bend your knee, and from this day forward, you submit to your King. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful preaching by Peter, this powerful, clear preaching by Peter. Thank you that you've made some things that are hard for us to understand. You've said them so clearly, it's actually impossible to take it wrong. And to not comprehend, even though we don't know how to reconcile them, but we're pretty clear what you said here. Help us, Lord, in faith to prefer the wisdom of God to our own wisdom. I would pray that if there's somebody here today who is trusting in some religious ritual that he did or some religious rite like a prayer, like a baptism, whatever, that he would or she would absolutely despair of that as bald idiocy, that those people would place their full faith and trust in a finished work of Christ, that he is the Messiah and he is Lord. Tune our hearts to sing his praise and to believe that for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.